Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, family and friends. As always, a joy and an honor to be able to worship the Lord together. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. As we'll be in this new year in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to remind us that as we preach through God's Word, we do so expositionally. We want to expound God's truth. We want to be a people that hold fast to His Word, because it is through His Word that He calls us to Himself. And it is through His Word that He builds us, exhorts us, trains us up in righteousness. And so we as God's people want to hold fast to His Word. We don't want to merely just teach and preach the newspaper or what's happening in this world, or give you my thoughts, the thoughts of us pastors, our ideas, but we want to hold fast to God's Word and His truth. And so today we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Hopefully you're still there from our public reading of Scripture. And we'll be studying this section together this morning. And I know we just prayed, but let us again go before the Lord and ask Him to teach us in the hour to come. Let us pray. Christ, we love You, and we thank You for the redemption that we have in You, that You have called us to Yourself by way of Your Son, that You have reconciled us from our wayward hearts, our sinful dispositions, our fallen desires, and You have placed us in Christ, firmly and rooted, seated in Him. And so may it be through Your Word, God, that You continue to sanctify us this morning. May it be through Your Word, God, that You draw us and our affections up to You. May it be through Your Word this morning that You call the sinner to Yourself, that they repent of their sins and trust in Christ fully and completely and live for You for all the days of their lives, Lord. And do this, God, through Your Word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. There's a saying that goes along the lines that when you tell your friend a secret, if that friend happens to be married, you're also sharing that secret with their spouse, irrespective of if that person is present or not. Funny enough, I find this happening to me and my wife all the time. Somebody will come in the room and we'll say, "Hey, guess what?" Or usually that's followed with, "Hey, so no one else knows this, but," and then you get into the tea. And sometimes, you know, I'm fine with it. You just want, okay, what happened? What's going on? But other times I think to myself, man, was it better that I didn't know any of this at all? Now you see, because more knowledge does not always result in beneficial outcomes. Sometimes knowing less can be good. But let's say, for example, you are the wisest man in the world with the ability to pursue every avenue, every route in terms of knowledge and wisdom. What then? Our theological focus this morning, the main idea, the central aim, the thrust of our text is this, and I posed it in the form of a question. Can wisdom find true delight in a fading world? That's the question. Can wisdom find true delight in a fading world? 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, will wisdom find fulfillment? That's verses 12 to 15. Will wisdom find fulfillment? And secondly, the limitation of wisdom. That's verses 16 to 18. All right, so that is our outline for us this morning. Can wisdom find true delight in a fading world? Firstly, will wisdom find fulfillment? And secondly, the limitation of wisdom. So let us take this first point. Will wisdom find fulfillment? I want to review for us that as we started this book last week, we looked at the first 11 verses. And there, the preacher gives out his summary of what he's going to discuss. He puts all the cards on the table. He says, "This is my conclusion as to the pursuit of the things in life under the sun." And so we studied how apart from God, all of life is meaningless. That the preacher, who strongly could be Solomon, wrote how all is vanity. That life on this fallen world lived apart from God is but a vain pursuit. I mean, you try your best to find meaning, but the sun rises and the sun sets and it waits for no one. You try and take life by the reins and demand it to give you satisfaction and fulfillment, but it is like trying to grab at vapor, at smoke. It will constantly slip out of your hands. and you think that you've made some breakthrough, that humanity has made some development, some great progress in finding delight in this world, but because we will all die, and because humanity is so forgetful that there is nothing new under the sun, that everything on this fallen world is but a repeated cycle, and generations after generations we come and we go and we forget what came before, and those who come after will forget us as well. But the preacher is not just being negative, or as we argue, just pessimistic for being pessimistic for its sake, as though he's just wallowing away, but rather his honesty about the reality of life in this fallen world is meant to draw the affections of the reader to place their worth, their satisfaction, their comforts, and their longing for meaning not in this world, but in the God who made this world. Then as he continues to demonstrate it, he begins so by exhausting the ways in which men or humanity seeks to find delight in this fading world. And so can the preacher use his wisdom then to find delight? Can he search the depths of this world to see if there is fulfillment there? In the narrative, in the biblical narrative, we see that after King David established the kingdom of Israel, and he reigned for 40 years, he, like the rest of all humanity, passes away, and he sleeps. He is buried in Jerusalem, but before his passing, he establishes his son Solomon as king. And so Solomon, a young man, has a vision before the Lord, and he cries out to God in 1 Kings 3:7-9. He says, "O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of a people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people?" Close quote. So Solomon cries before God. He says, "God, if anything you can give me wisdom. For these are a great nation with a multitude of people, and I am a young man. I do not know how to lead, but I pray that you give me the mind to lead." And so Solomon is feeling the weight of his task to serve the nation as king. And so he pleads before God in this vision and asks for wisdom. And how did the Lord respond to Solomon's prayer? Well, verses 12 to 13, the Lord says, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." And so Solomon, with all wisdom in the world given by God, seeks to find, by way of his wisdom, meaning in life under the sun. And it says, though, in verse 13, he says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven." To get a better idea about a task, you know, sometimes it will serve you well to just lay it out before you, to see everything. Like any good planner or strategist, one must take an account of every piece as they consider the logistics that play a role in completing the task. And so who has a better perspective of everything that contributes to human flourishing than the king who is over it all? And so the preacher then applies his mind to seek out meaning in this life, and he lays it out before him. He sees all that is done under the sun, and as he observes everything done on this green earth, can he find meaning in any of it? Will the human heart find satisfaction in any venture in this life? And what is his conclusion? Well, the rest of 13 continues on. "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." That is his conclusion. That the task before all of us, everything we do, everything we're occupied with, Everything that humanity finds itself having to do is but what Solomon says, an unhappy business. These are unhappy ventures that God has given unto us. It's like the busy work we're assigned in school. It keeps us busy, but at the end of the day, it does not contribute to anything substantial. The work we have in life keeps us occupied, but does not satisfy the human heart. I mean, you work a 9-to-5 to pay bills so that you have the necessities to live. You go out, you buy a house, you get a mortgage, you end up having to pay this mortgage so that you have a place to raise your family. But now you're tied to this endless cycle of working so you can pay off your loans, your bills, so that your kids can grow up, get a job, get a mortgage, pay it off so that they too can have kids and they can go and do the same. Now, some may see this cycle of life, and many even in our day and age will say, okay, if this is life, then I choose not to have children, but to live to maximize pleasure, to enjoy everything this world has to offer. But they too will come home to an empty house. When they leave this world, they will leave no one to remember them by or make any last contribution to humanity. They simply consume and then leave this life. But even if you labor for something beyond yourself, the preacher is honest, as we studied last week, that we'll fade away. We will fade away. And no one will remember our labors, our work, our hearts. I mean, the Alexander the Great of the worlds are outliers. We aren't him. But even someone as great as Alexander, did he accomplish his goal? Is his kingdom still present? Is everything he labored for secured? And so wisdom's final assessment, after Solomon takes the wisdom God has given him and he applies the fullness of the wisdom to look at everything in life, he concludes what? That life is a striving after the wind. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Life under the sun, under the corruption of sin, under the endless cycle of futility that creation has been subjected to, has no lasting satisfaction. Then how does Solomon go on to prove this case? What is his example? What is his substantial argument? Well, he gives it by way of a proverb. And so what is that sticking point? Why, with the fullness of wisdom in this world, did he come to this conclusion? Well, he says this in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What does he mean by this proverb? To give an example, if any of us are history buffs, the Treaty of Versailles was signed in June 28, 1918, officially ending World War I. However, at the time, it was simply referred to as the Great War, for who would have thought that another war just as great would follow? In this treaty, the terms and conditions orchestrated by the big four nations at the time, France, Britain, US, and Italy, aimed to end future wars. But at the end of the day, the terms did not truly satisfy any nation. Rather, it created a context in Germany for the rise of one Adolf Hitler. And so 28 years later, the Paris Peace Treaty was signed in 1947, which formally ended the conflict in Europe after World War II. But even though that treaty was signed, it did not stop further conflicts from happening in Europe. Now, why are you saying all of this? Well, to some, they see humanity is progressing forward. That as long as we educate, as long as we remember, as long as we make progress towards unifying the world through modern technological advancements and tell people to get along, that wars will stop. But humanity cannot make straight what is crooked. Wars will continue until the end of time, and even today, fighting continues all around the world. For as Solomon says, in all of his wisdom, he observes this world. He says, the thing that is crooked, the fallenness in this world, you try your best to make it straight, you cannot do it. I mean, we've come such a long way, even in terms of medicine. There are certain sicknesses that would have ravaged the society, and now it is fixed by an over-the-counter medication. However, no amount of medication can stop people from ultimately dying. We may have prevented untimely deaths, stopped certain diseases from occurring, but the crookedness of the reality of this life and death cannot be made straight, for it comes for us all. And then secondly, in the proverb, he says, what is lacking cannot be counted. I mean, we hear this all the time. Politicians and local representatives promise change, that if you vote for us, we can offer an endless list of possibilities. But that's how you campaign. You make promises, knowing that in order to make them and give them, you gotta take from somewhere. So there's no such thing as free money, no such thing as free help. There are only trade-offs in this world. And even the unbeliever can see and observe this. Such sentiments are seen in one popular economist, Thomas Sowell, when he wrote, quote, there are no solutions, there are only trade-offs. Or he says elsewhere, the first lesson of economics is scarcity. There is never enough of anything to satisfy all those who want it, close quote. As the preacher says, there are no perfect solutions to life under the sun. So why is life a striving after the wind? Because as he says, you can't solve what is crooked. You can't make straight that which bends backward and forward. And the preacher in all his wisdom has observed this reality of life. What is lacking cannot be counted. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Tell me how many apples are on the table, but you look on the table and there are no apples. How can you solve a problem when the answer is never there? How can you find satisfaction in this world when there is something fundamentally wrong with life on this earth? In short, the proverb applies pressure towards this truth, that regardless of all the wisdom that Solomon had, life is what it is. It is crooked, it is lacking, and regardless of all the farmers he had, all the slaves he acquired, all the tradesmen that worked for him, all of the brightest of minds and the intellect of Solomon's day, no matter how much he looks at all of that, there is nothing humanity can do about this brokenness in our lives. And thus, as Solomon looks at all of it, he says, it is just vanity. We're just hamsters on a wheel, a striving after the wind. There's nothing we can do about this life that we have. We're just running until we go. So what do we do about this then, church? Well, I can't help but think about just the children here in the room. I mean, kids, you know, life is so fun right now. I mean, many of you just have toys before you. You're having a blast. And the emptiness of this world has not yet become something you are wrestling with. But many of you, you just cannot wait until the day you get older. You cannot wait until you can do all the fun things in life, whether those fun things are to drive a car, to get a job so that you can have your own money, to buy all the toys and the gadgets that you want, all the snacks and the candies you've ever dreamed of. But as you get older and you have the money, you have the job, you have a car to go, you will soon see that what accompanies those things is also the hardships of life. And even in your desire to grow, it is but a vain desire. For you look back and realize the joys of youth as you are covered by the love of your parents from the futility of the world. So what then, all of our children here? Well, let us learn now to find joy in God rather than this world. Heed the wisdom of your parents as they put before you the truths of God's word in the scriptures, that when you read it together, when you sing songs together containing God's truth, as you pray together as a family, before you sleep, or as you rise and before your meals, take seriously your parents' wisdom in leading you every day of your life to see this world as God's world, not ours. So that when the time comes and you come of age and you see the brokenness of life, may you run to the one who has redeemed you from this fallen world and promises you access to a world to come where futility and vanity and emptiness will all be a thing of the past. Oh, kids, I pray that your journey to Jesus will be smooth. For many in this life will choose willingly to venture through the darkest of valleys before realizing that the light of Christ was always right there before them. So kids, regardless of where you are now, know this, that the wonder of the gospel is that God welcomes those who humbly come to him in faith, not trying to impress him with their deeds, but saying, Lord, I trust in your promises. That when you say this world is vain and it is fading, but that there is life and forgiveness and peace in Christ, I believe. I believe. And so young ones, come to Jesus. Repent of the sins that have separated you from God. Repent of the sins that by way of Adam's fall subjected this world to futility. And may you hold fast to Jesus. Because the world promises enjoyment and satisfaction, but it cannot give you what it does not have. It cannot give you what it does not have. So come to Christ and see the fullness of life and joy and peace in him. And if this goes over your head, I pray the Spirit buries this deep in your heart somewhere, that when the time comes, you will see the hope that is in Christ Jesus. To my dear saints, fellow church members, family and friends, we have to be on guard. For have we too been deceived by the ways of the world? Have we been conformed not to the word and truth, but to the standards of the flesh? So much so that we think that if I put my energy and my resources into the things of this world, then it will satisfy my heart. And do we think that if me and my spouse can just get to this goal in life, get to this checkpoint, make this much money, have this kind of living situation, have our children complete dream 1, 2, and 3, then our hearts will be satisfied. But church, our Lord was so adamant to teach his followers the same principles found here in Ecclesiastes and Matthew 6:19. When he proclaims and preaches, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. As the preacher searches the depths of this world, with all the wisdom he's been given, the fullness of knowledge that God has blessed him with, as he observes all the activities found in this life, his conclusion is definite and clear that this world is broken and that it is fading. Thus, it cannot meet the delight of your heart. For if you attempt to find satisfaction in the things of this world, you are willingly submitting yourself to the merry-go-round of the unhappy business that will keep you occupied but never satisfied. Keep you occupied but never satisfied. I mean, think about it. In our American society, our consumeristic bent, as 2026 has arrived, we are overwhelmed with commercials, with promotions and ads of the newest items for this year, praised as bigger, better, stronger, faster, more complete than the year before. I mean, think about it. Within all of our hobbies, it's a never-ending cycle that consumes us. Whether it be new homes, to new cars, to new toys and trinkets, we pump them out, marketing them that this year will be better than the rest. But all of this, if we're not careful, church, can be a yearly anesthetic that numbs our hearts, so that we're so desensitized to the brokenness of this world. And because we're so numb, we've lost touch with that deep feeling of a dissatisfied heart. Because next year it will be the same. And the cycle continues on for generations after generations. Thus, church, do not put your trust in this world. Do not find satisfaction in this world under the sun. So my question, dear friends, is this. What has your heart? This broken world or the Lord? What has your affections? Christ or temporary pleasures? Christ or temporary pleasures? As we sit on that, let us move to the next point. The limitation of wisdom from verse 16 to 18. And so firstly, the preacher applies his wisdom to see if he can find purpose in life, and he concludes, it is but vanity, a striving after wind. However, the preacher does not throw in the towel. He does not give up. And so he applies himself again, but this time from a different angle. Let us read it. He says this in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so the preacher, as we say, likely could be Solomon, says, well, because I'm Solomon, and we understand by way of the biblical text that he has all wisdom in the world, and no one before him or after him compared. And so since he's acquired this wisdom, he's come to a dead end, but he is not satisfied with the first hypothesis and conclusion. And so he chooses again to apply his wisdom by both studying wisdom and knowledge alongside madness and folly. If wisdom cannot find satisfaction in life in and of itself, what if he observed life lived wisely alongside the life lived foolishly in this fading world? Will it surmise to anything more? Now, there is some contention over how we are to understand his statement of wisdom and folly and wisdom and then madness and folly. What does he mean by madness and folly? What is he actually pursuing there? And I'd like to agree more with the idea that this phrase, madness and folly, is being used to depict morality, or in the sense, the pursuit of immorality. So he is not saying madness as though he is going to go mentally mad, that he loses his mind, but rather he looks at life lived foolishly, and as the Old Testament depicts the foolish life, it is the life lived in disobedience to God. And so what if he pursued both what God longs for his people to live as and what God tells people not to live as? What if he pursued both right and wrong? Can his quest for good and evil help him see life with more clarity? And oh, if we saw Solomon's life, oh, he did pursue foolishness. As 1 Kings 11 record, he has over 700 wives and 300 concubines. He did not withhold anything in his pursuit. But it was this foolish pursuit that actually led his heart astray to worship the gods of his wives over the one true God. But as he compares the two, what is his conclusion? As he grows to understand and comprehend both wisdom and folly, what does he say? Well, this also is a striving after the wind. Like previously, he begins with his hypothesis. And he ends with his conclusion by way of a proverb. I'll read that again, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrows. What is his conclusion? Well, wisdom has its limitations. Increasing one's knowledge of both right and wrong has its limitations. The other day, my son asked me, Dad, why do you know everything? And a part of me chuckled, because I know I don't know everything. And I said, well, how do I explain that to this child? I just told him it's just because I live life a little longer. But his comments made me recall in my own childhood, as I mentioned earlier to our kids, how I couldn't wait to grow up, how I wondered about marriage, buying a car, buying home, starting a family, getting a job. I mean, those things seem so desirable. But the more you learn and the more you come to comprehend about life, you start to see that though there are these joys, they're also accompanied with sorrow. It is then that you desire the innocence of your childhood, where the most stressful thing in life was just picking which starter Pokemon to have. For wisdom in and of itself is not neutral. Rather, knowledge though it has its benefits, has its curses as well. For the more we increase in knowledge, as Solomon say, we simultaneously increase in sorrow. And this brought forth vexation, as the preacher said. This phrase, vexation, could also be understood along the lines of frustration and irritation. For wisdom and knowledge in his pursuit of what is good and bad, it just peeled back the veil of life. And instead of inspiring the preacher, it just deflated it all. I mean, have you ever watched a tutorial, whether it be on YouTube, or you read a forum or a Reddit thread on how to do something, and all of a sudden there's all these experts, they come out, but not to cheer that person on, they're there to tell him all the wrong things that person is doing, and not in a kind way, but in a condescending way, that their expertise, their knowledge in that subject has actually brought forth not joy in seeing somebody do it for the first time, but sorrow because they cannot help but notice all the wrong things that person is doing. Or like many of us who are passionate about our hobbies, who have done something for a long time, we know the ins and outs. And when you watch somebody try to do it for the first time, you cannot help but cringe when you see them and what they're doing. But your increase of knowledge has brought on sorrow in your heart, of vexation and irritation at what you're seeing, and you're no longer enjoying the hobby but deciding how to correct the individual. See, now all of a sudden you're stressed. And so that increase of knowledge has brought forth sorrow as well. Now, while these may be comical examples, there are other moments in life where the increase of both knowledge of wisdom and folly can be just world-shattering. Where you learn about a family secret and realize that your parents, grandparents, aunties, and uncles are not as perfect as you think they are. Or when you learn that our government to some degree has and continues to betray the trust of their people. Or when you learn that the person you once admired in the church is actually haunted by the same sinful tendencies you wrestle with as well. I mean, we live in a world where every month it seems like another prominent Christian leader falls to sin. And you remember a time when you used to be so surprised by sin, but now as you've grown in knowledge, you've come to see that you're no longer shocked when you hear and see and encounter the dark reality of sin. And you wonder, maybe it's better not to know. Because once I know, it just increases the heartbreak, the sadness, the anguish, the agony, the pain, and the mourning. See, the preacher in his quest to observe both good and evil, wise living and foolish living, came to see that in actuality, the more he learned, the more he came to experience and to comprehend life, he did not gain from his quest and his search for meaning and purpose. Rather, the thing which he chiefly gained was just more sorrow. Friends, if you're sensing a bit of hopelessness, then I think the author is accomplishing his goal. Remember, the preacher wants to show us the reality of life lived in this fading world. In this fallen state, he wants his readers to contemplate life under the sun. But why? Again, we have to remind ourselves, why? So that we would not long for this world, but for the God who made this world. And we on this side of redemption history know that this God has redeemed this world, and he's reconciled this world back to himself through the person and work of the Son by way of the Holy Spirit, who in this promised seed, in the true man, in Jesus Christ the Son, has redeemed all of creation. Redeemed all of creation. And is making a people for himself. I mean, the stories of the Old Testament, from the law to the prophets, to the songs, to the writings, are not just historical accounts in and of themselves, but they are a telling of what God is doing in his work in making a people for his namesake, by way of his beloved Son. But if we are to look at this world as the be-all, end-all of our human experience, then be warned by the wisdom of the preacher, that with all his wisdom and knowledge, the preacher calls us to see that this world is broken. It cannot be remade by human hands. And all the knowledge in this world will not solve the problem. Rather, it opens our eyes to more sufferings, maybe even clearer to see the sufferings we have in this life. And we live in a world where we think that we can undo the crooked ways of this fallen world so long as we educate our people, so long as we bring about awareness, so long as we're acceptable of all peoples, all ethnicities, all cultures, all religion, and then we'll stop the evil that is all around us. Such sentiments may be able to pull at heartstrings, and it may cause some people to reconsider how they live their life. But it cannot make straight the crooked path. It cannot undo the curse of the fall. I mean, it may help one generation, but as the preacher says, the next will forget. And so the cycle continues. For awareness alone cannot remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Education alone cannot solve the plight of humanity, nor give meaning to this endless cycle that is life under the sun. For people have and will continue to cry out over and over again, why does this keep happening? And it's not just because of who is steering the ship, but because from the ship to the waters, all of it is subjected to futility. So what then? Are you saying that we don't have to educate ourselves? That we should not take school seriously? That we should not grow in our mind, broaden our perspective, grow in wisdom? Or that wisdom is no use to us? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying and asking us to consider, as the author does, maybe informally, this question: to what end? To what end? What is the end of wisdom? The end of knowledge? Or taking to heart that which is good and bad? What becomes of it when all it does is multiply our sorrow? As I'd hinted earlier, but not maybe clearly, accompanying this quest for knowledge is the assumption that wisdom and knowledge and reason are neutral pursuits, when in reality we have to ask the question, well, by what standard? For the preacher pursued all things and did so by way of his wisdom, apart from God's wisdom and apart from his truth. For this quest he made by his own wisdom, and many other bright men throughout history came to similar conclusions as the preacher. I mean, in our more modern experience, we have, you know, Friedrich Nietzsche or Dostoevsky are but two examples of men who wrestled with the utter meaninglessness of life. But both prescribed very different antidotes towards it, because both had very different answers to the question, well, by what standard do we live life? But as one theologian says, quote, if we take secular perspectives, trying to understand the world on our own terms rather than on God's terms, we will never escape Ecclesiastes 1. Study all the philosophy, research all the religion, take all the personal improvement courses, and it will still end in frustration and vexation. Close quote. Friends, the preacher is showing us the world as God sees it when we live apart from him. There's no meaning, just frustration, an endless cycle. But at the same time, in the scriptures, God shows us the value of true wisdom and knowledge that comes from first recognizing him as the source or the first cause, or him as the standard. I mean, think about scripture. It's like how young Elihu admonishes Job and his friend. Now, Job and his three friends, with Job's hardship in life, they wrongly assumed that the reason as to why Job was suffering was because he probably did something. But at the end of the day, When they all said their piece, young Elihu, sitting there listening, speaks up. Now he was a younger man, and he wanted to let these older men speak, thinking that surely there is wisdom with age. Surely they can explain to Job what is happening here. But Elihu cries out, and he says this in Job 32, starting in verse 7. I said, let the days speak, and many years teach wisdom, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Elihu says what? Wisdom does not come with age, but it comes from God. Wisdom and knowledge that rightly sees and understands the vexation of this world begins with whom? Realizing that the ability to think and to comprehend, to even have breath, is but a gift from the Almighty. It comes first by realizing that we are God's creation and He is the creator over us. That is where wisdom begins. It says, there is a God and I'm accountable to Him. And friends, you and I, we have breath in our lungs given to us by the Almighty. But not just that, you and I, and many of us here, have received the breath of life, a rebirth by way of water and spirit, by way of God in Christ, which now the Almighty dwells in us. And as we studied back in Colossians 2, Paul labored to ground the faith of the believers in the what? In the knowledge of Christ. For it is in Christ that he writes in Colossians 2, 3, whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, as Pastor Matthew rightly taught us in that section, when it comes to knowledge in Christ, it is not that in Christ we know the height of Everest or these other facts. But I would like to argue that, but when we are in Christ, we know the objective of Everest, to glorify the King. And in Christ, we have found the telos, the reasoning, the purpose for all of life that is being made new in Christ for what? The glory of God. There then the vexation ends, for you and I, friends, can trust that though we feel these things, though we see these things, I mean, you just turn on Facebook right now, what's happening in the United States. It's like every year there's some kind of riot going on, but you and I, friends, can trust that some ask the question, when will this end? We can say we know that in God, in Christ, this cycle will continue of brokenness, but Christ has dealt with it all. And we can rest in that truth as we live for Him. And so, my friends, may we see this world as God sees it and come to rest in Him and in His truth. Let's pray. Christ, we love You. And we thank You that You have solved it all, that You have dealt with the vexations of the world. You have walked among us, lived among us, suffered by way of human hands, Lord God, put on that cross and nailed to that tree so that all of us can be free. And so, God, we thank You for the work in Christ and the life that we have in You. Help us to rest in that truth, and to never depart from this gospel, but to treasure it all the more. We pray this in Your name. Amen.